Well, I'm going to open us up with a word of prayer, so let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we can come to your word. Lord, would you teach us this morning? Would my words not get in the way, but would you use me this morning, Lord, to convey the message you have for us? Lord, let us be listening to the Holy Spirit as we read your word, as we dive into it, and may you be glorified. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Ever have an equation or a math problem you couldn't quite figure out how to calculate? Maybe you wanted to know how many grains of sand were on the beach or how many stars were lighting up the night sky. There are some very famous equations, so I want you to help me out with this. Tell me the answer, if you can. Hopefully you can. Somebody will. A squared plus B squared equals C squared. Who knows what it's called? The Pythagorean theorem. There you go. How about this one? E equals M. C squared. Oh, you guys are amazing. This is wonderful. Numbers can be fascinating. Equations can help us. Numbers can be challenging. I can't tell you how many times in math class, sitting there, what was the equation? Inevitably having a sheet of the equations written down so I could see, oh, yep. We can apply that one to this situation. Numbers can also be a problem for us, though. Sometimes we're not quite sure how to apply them to the problem, or perhaps, if it's part of your job, to your life. For some of us, equations, numbers are easy for us to get. For others, not so much. For instance, have you heard of this number problem? If you're in a race with me, I'm in ninth, and you passed me. What place are you in now? I'm hearing a lot of ninth. A popular answer here is eighth. But no, the answer is ninth. You simply replaced me. See? It can be confusing. How about this question that's been going around social media? Hey, are there more wheels or doors in the world? And you think, why do I have to know? But we know, we need to know. It's going around. In fact, at our most recent youth retreat, I saw a group of people sitting down, and we had this discussion. Are there more wheels or doors in the world? And the answer is, I don't need to know. I don't need to know. This morning, I want to introduce to you, or perhaps remind you, of a word that describes an amount that is too great to be counted or estimated. And that word is incalculable. Incalculable. Say it with me. Oh, wonderful. You guys are doing better than me because it's a hard word to say. That is our title this morning. Incalculable. Too great to be counted or estimated. And this morning, through our text in Matthew, we're going to see how God has shown his children incalculable grace and mercy in his forgiveness of us. And how, because of his forgiveness of our incalculable debt, we're to reflect that forgiveness on to others. In our text in Matthew this morning, we're going to see forgiveness expressed as the cancellation of a debt. Colossians 2:13-14 says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." And the example of Christ forgiving us is to be our motivation for us to forgive others. Ephesians 4:32 says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." So this morning, we're going to define forgiveness as the willingness to cancel what another owes you because, this is the important part, because of the incalculable debt that God in Christ has canceled for you. Let's read that one more time. The willingness to cancel what another owes you because of the incalculable debt that God in Christ has canceled for you. If you say you're a follower of Jesus, and I know many of us would, one of the things that will define you is the willingness to forgive. Because that is something that is so, so important to our Lord. I recall the biblical record of Jesus in the book of Luke, close to death after having been unjustly nailed to a Roman cross, saying these astounding words, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." That's Luke 23. It is vital, essential for a Christian to show forgiveness because it so clearly reflects God's treatment of you. As Christians, we are to show who God is through our lives. The Bible calls us, in fact, his ambassadors. We represent him. One of my favorite pastors puts it this way: because they have been forgiven every sin by Christ, believers should be willing and eager to forgive each other in everything. In everything. So this morning, let's turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 18. We're going to start our study in verse 21. But anytime you jump into the middle of a book, it's important to notice your context. And immediately before the passage we're going to study this morning, Jesus is talking about church discipline. He has just concluded a section on disciplining sinners, and he follows it up immediately with a section on forgiveness. We will discover today that as individuals, absolutely, we need to have hearts ready to forgive as we have been forgiven. But this does not mean that the biblical process of church discipline should be ignored. All the time, at least to me, the words church discipline can sound a little scary. But as Matthew 18 points out to us, this begins simply with a conversation between two believers, and most often ends there. The verse says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother." If you have found yourself in that situation as a part of our church, you have been a part of this process. And most often, that is the point perhaps an apology or confession would occur, resulting in forgiveness and reconciliation. However, the passage goes on to say, if your fellow believer will not listen, the process goes on from there all the way to telling the offense to the church and possible removal from the congregation. So as we forgive personally, we need to keep this in mind. It also does not eliminate the other serious consequences that may come into play depending on what the person has done, including legal and relational consequences. All this to say is that when we do forgive, it does not mean there are not real life consequences depending on what sin has been committed and the circumstances it was committed under. And in our passage this morning, evidently this question of forgiveness was also on the mind of the disciples. And in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew reports one such question from Peter and then Jesus' answer. So let's read from Matthew 18, 21 to 35. "Then Peter came up and said to him, 'Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you 7 times, but 70 times 7. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, with his wife and children and all that he had, in payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of the pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. So first we see the question, verse 21. Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Peter's question reveals that he unfortunately knew what we know. People are prone to repeat sins. He very likely had this experience himself. Perhaps this question even comes out of a recent conversation he was having with one of his fellow disciples. We at least know from other passages in the Bible that they had been arguing about who was the greatest. So Peter is asking, Lord, how many times do I have to forgive this person, whomever they may be? Whereas some people might have said one or two, and in fact, in Jewish tradition, you only had to forgive three times, Peter doubles that tradition plus one and asks as many as seven times. Peter probably thought he was being very godly and might be applauded for his answer. But as so often happens, Jesus' answer shocks and surprises. And Jesus says, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Jesus takes the number Peter gives, multiplies it by itself, and then multiplies it by 10, essentially giving a number for practical purposes that was beyond counting. A number that reflected grace and not the law. From Jesus' answer, the goal is not record keeping. The goal is to reflect the grace that God shows to us. So we have the question, and then we have the illustration. And I don't know about you, but a story for me can often help illustrate a point. And I have my favorites, and probably if you're in youth, Overflow Youth on Wednesday nights, you've heard a few of my favorites repeated. But nothing compares to when Jesus illustrates. And so he tells a parable. Now the word parable, it literally means cast alongside. Jesus used parables to help illustrate and teach spiritual truth. Parables have been called an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And so Jesus tells this parable to teach about forgiveness. He's just talked about church discipline. Peter's asked this question. He's going to talk about forgiveness. And he says, this is about the kingdom of heaven, meaning this is directed to Christians, to followers of Jesus. It is to tell us how we are to forgive others, yes, and particularly those who are Christians. And I think we can really apply this within the body of Christ locally, your local church. In our churches, we should find those willing and ready to forgive one another our offenses. And the reason given is because of how God has forgiven you. Christians are to forgive as they have been forgiven by God. Relationships in churches should not be shattered by unforgiveness. Those who have been forgiven must forgive. Rather, unity and forgiveness should be marks of Jesus' church for his glory and through his strength. If you are a follower of Jesus, if we were to have you walk in the doors today and say, are you a follower of Jesus? Of course, we'd never do that. But if you would answer that question with, yes, I follow Jesus, then one of the marks in your life will be the willingness to forgive as you have experienced it from your heavenly Father. So let's read verse 23. It starts to tell this parable. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. I don't know about you, but when I first read this parable, the word servant, it painted a certain picture for me in my mind. And when I think of servant, when I was reading this, I was thinking someone who just stood around and basically was just waiting for whatever the king was to say. Perhaps it was, you know, give me a grape. I don't know. Whatever the king, whatever kings eat. However, servant here means anyone lower than the king. Yes, they serve the king, But that could be in many varied ways. The king was the master here. Everyone else was a servant. So in that sense, even a governor, which we would not normally refer to as a servant, would be seen as a servant by a king. The first servant we meet here almost certainly had an important job, an influential job, and was probably wealthy. What kind of job do they possibly have? Well, a king could appoint people like a governor to watch over various provinces, and their primary responsibility was to collect taxes. Kings like their money. Collect taxes on the king's behalf. Because of the amount of money owed, it was probably in regard to taxes owing that this king wished to settle accounts. Calls the governors in, please give me the tax money you've collected. And in this case, it was not a little amount of money. It was huge. A huge amount of money. 10,000 talents. 10,000 talents. So even if he wasn't a governor, and it doesn't say, he was a person with great responsibility who owed a great amount of money to the king. So what about the amount? We're told an amount here. Well, just as Jesus' answer of Peter's question of how many times to forgive, he says 70 times 7 was meant to mean a number without limit or incalculable. You're not supposed to count it up and stop. Here, the amount of money owed, 10,000 talents, shows an incalculable amount of money, too great to be counted. Based on historical records of that time, the annual or yearly revenue collected by the Roman government from four regions, Idumea, Judea, Samaria, and Galilee, would only have been about 900 talents. 900 talents versus 10,000 talents. An incredible difference. So 10,000 talents, if it is literally that, would have been more than 11 years of taxes from these four provinces. However, interestingly, 10,000 was also the largest numerical term in the Greek language. So it was also used figuratively to represent a number beyond counting. Jesus' point is that this man owed the king an amount that was astronomical. And if he didn't have the money now, he was never going to have it. The man should have had the money he owed the king thought he should, and was likely collected in the form of taxes, but it was gone. Had he spent it on himself, thinking he would get away with it? Had he put it into some kind of gamble and thought he would increase it and keep the excess for himself? We don't know. But he doesn't have it anymore. The king is convinced he should have it and is very upset. Not having this money to pay to the king is inexcusable. And initially, the king says this servant will be sold along with his wife, his children, and all that he has. So something could be repaid. Would it ever be paid? No. But it would be a punishment and an example to those who would dare to lose the king's money. But this man begs for patience and mercy. And the king, seemingly out of nowhere, forgave him his debt. This is similar. It's hard not to compare it directly to what happened to everyone who is a follower of Jesus, who has recognized their sin and come to faith in Jesus. We see throughout Scripture that our debt to God is incalculable and unpayable, that we stand condemned for our sin and have come to him and begged for forgiveness. And because of God's grace, we've been forgiven. Without this forgiveness, the punishment would have been severe and unending. Those with faith in Jesus have been forgiven an incalculable amount, like the servant. So, the servant leaves the king's presence, forgiven. What a great ending. Well, let's pray. No! Anybody's like, yes, let's, no, wait. It's not over. Wouldn't it be great if it ended there? It doesn't. We have to keep going. Verse 28. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Who thinks he's going to forgive him? No, you're wrong. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused, went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. So this servant who has just been forgiven an incalculable amount then goes out and finds a fellow servant who owes him very little in comparison to what he has just been forgiven by the king. 100 denarii, they estimate it would be about 100 days of pay for a regular working person in those times. A tiny, tiny fraction compared to the 10,000 talents, which was at least 11 years of Roman taxes from 4 whole provinces, or more probably a number which represented an incalculable amount. Instead of reflecting the king's compassion, the first servant becomes violent toward the one who owed him. It seems unbelievable and bizarre that someone could act this way. Who does this? He had just been forgiven an incalculable amount and then turns around and does the opposite. Can you believe it? And yet, this is each one of us, isn't it? For Christians to be unwilling to forgive one another, it should be unthinkable and bizarre because of the incalculable amount our King, our God, has already forgiven us. Jesus was not teaching that sins against fellow believers or against anyone else are insignificant, for many offenses are very hurtful. But his point that is expressed here in Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is that if your Heavenly Father can forgive the eternal debt that you owe him, we must do the same for those offenses against us. We must not gladly take God's forgiveness for our incalculable debt, thank him, call him Lord, and then turn around and refuse to obey him in forgiving the comparably small offenses that others commit against us. God says that we are to forgive as he has forgiven us. And please don't hear this as saying it is easy. We don't know what each other have been through. But we must absolutely trust God that if he commands us to do anything, he will give us the grace and the strength for us to obey, to carry through with his plan for his glory, so that the world will see a difference in God's people, so that we may just a little bit more grasp the magnitude of his cancellation of our incalculable debt. Now, in our parable, the king did end up throwing his servant into jail after seeing his unwillingness to forgive his fellow servant. And the passage ends with a verse that is challenging. "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." This may remind you of the end of, a couple of verses after the end of the Lord's Prayer. Jesus puts it this way, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Challenging verses. It's important to understand first off here that Jesus is not talking about your eternal salvation. If your salvation could be earned through forgiving others, that would be works righteousness. Scripture is very clear that you are not saved by what you do, but by grace, through faith, not by works that no one may boast. When God saves a repentant sinner, they are his forever. They're justified, which means they are declared righteous. Theology books give it a fancy word and call it judicial forgiveness, like a judge pronouncing you. In this case, the eternal God. When you trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord, all of a person's sins, past, present, and future, are judicially forgiven, totally and eternally. However, we still sin, don't we? We will sometimes withhold forgiveness from our brother or sister in Christ, and this creates a barrier in our relationship with God, and God withholds that relational forgiveness from us. Judicial versus relational. One writer puts it like this. Relational forgiveness, like that of a father and a son, For example, if a son does something wrong to his father, falling short of his expectations or rules, the son has hindered his relationship with his father. He remains the son of his father, but the relationship suffers. Their fellowship will be hindered until the son admits to his father that he has done wrong. It works the same way with God. Our fellowship with him is hindered until we confess our sin. When we confess our sin to God, the fellowship is restored. This is relational forgiveness. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We may also, if we are withholding forgiveness, experience the discipline of God during this time, as Hebrews 12 talks about. To help bring us to this point of confession to God and to follow his will instead of continuing in the sin, Hebrews 12, 5 to 11 says this, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by us. Discipline is not the same as condemnation. As Romans 8:1 says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But God's discipline trains and grows us for his glory. God says, make sure you're forgiving others, or it is going to have an effect on our relationship with him. His discipline will enter our lives as he sees fit. If we are not forgiving others, this will damage our spiritual health and hurt our relationship with God. Forgive, because we have been forgiven an incalculable amount. Well, I've been praying and praying this month as I've been preparing this sermon that God would be speaking to us today through this passage of Scripture, encouraging and convicting each of us through the Holy Spirit where needed in this area of our lives. And as we end our message today through three points of application, I want you to think of these as an equation, going back to our original opening illustration. Not an equation that is incalculable, but an equation that results in incalculable forgiveness. The first part of the equation is my sin. I don't know if there's a better text to understand the hopelessness of our situation without God than Romans chapter 3, speaking to us about how we have an unpayable debt, how our debt to God is incalculable. Romans 3, verse 9 says, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable for God." In verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." This is the description of each of us without faith in Jesus. On our own, with no payment possible by our own merits, each of us without faith in Jesus and the forgiveness that he offers, hopelessly lost and condemned, our debt to him is incalculable. An incalculable debt owed to a holy God. That's the first part of the equation. How can we get out of this? Well, the second part, God's grace. God's grace. Grace can be defined as getting what you don't deserve when in fact you deserve the opposite. Grace is a beautiful word. God's grace is told to us in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It's to no one's credit, only Jesus. And there is no doubt that we deserve condemnation for our sin. And if left to our own devices, would end up in hell because of our sin. Romans 6, 23 says, for the wages of sin is death, what we are owed, rightly owed. But the verse doesn't end there, praise God. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 10, 9 and 10, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And once our faith is in Jesus, we become a part of his family for eternity. John 1:12 says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. My sin, on my own, lost. An incalculable debt. God's grace comes in. Come to faith in Christ, and we experience incalculable forgiveness. And that's the third part of our equation. My sin plus God's grace equals incalculable forgiveness. If your faith is in Jesus, God has forgiven you more than you could ever count or estimate. Incalculable. And now he commands us to reflect his forgiveness to those around us, which can sometimes feel like an incredible mountain to climb. But over and over, the Bible reminds us of our reasons to forgive. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you, as God in Christ forgave you your incalculable debt through his grace due to nothing that you have done or deserve. God tells us that this is his perfect plan for us, to forgive others. That means it is best for us and for his glory. He commands us as his children to be his imitators, Ephesians 5:1 says. To show the world that we are transformed through our faith in Jesus, to show his surpassing greatness. And he says to do this because of the incalculable forgiveness that he has shown you. He has forgiven your sin against an eternal God that deserved eternal punishment. Where are we at this morning? Are we lost in unforgiveness? Are we under the discipline of God? Have we hindered that fellowship through unforgiveness? Not forgiving separates us from our brothers and sisters in Christ. Not forgiving hurts our relationship with God and brings the discipline of the Lord into our lives. Not forgiving shows a lack of thankfulness to God for his grace. Not forgiving is a terrible witness to those around us. Each of us, all of us, to search our hearts. Am I withholding forgiveness when my God is commanding me to do something else, to forgive as he has forgiven me? Am I willing to release what another owes me because of the gracious way that God has canceled my incalculable debt? Because of God's incalculable forgiveness, ask yourself, who is God leading me to reflect his forgiveness to today? This week. Maybe it's a phone call later this afternoon. And this morning, we're also going to be able to celebrate today communion. We're going to be reminded, a tangible reminder that Christ has commanded us to do, of his incredible forgiveness of us, of his love for us. In light of what Christ has done for you, will you follow his word? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, it is challenging much of the time, but we thank you that you have not left us alone. You have given to us your Holy Spirit to guide us. Lord, would we listen to you this morning? And where forgiveness needs to be given, maybe where an apology needs to be made, Lord, would you help us to make those relationships right? Because of what you have done for us, forgiving our incalculable debt. And Lord, as we sing this last song, as we celebrate communion, would you show us and guide us in your ways for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.